Invite you to take your Bibles out with me and turn to Luke chapter 20. It's been some time since we've been in the study of Luke. If you're new, you may not realize, but this is actually the 79th sermon in the Gospel of Luke. I started this series back in Christmas of 2013, and there have been a few interruptions here and there, of course, and a few extended parentheses within the study, but it's been a lengthy study of the Gospel of Luke, and we're coming down to the last week of Christ's life. Here in this great book of the New Testament. But before I read, let's pause and pray and ask for the Spirit's help as we read part of the final week of Christ's life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. We pray that you bless the hearing of it. But Lord, I pray that we would not merely be hearers. It's so easy to deceive ourselves and think that we are doing just fine, and not recognize the ways in which we have neglected your word or just outright disobeyed your word. Lord, I pray that we would see the authority of our Savior, that we would recognize our responsibilities as a result. But Lord, we also pray that you would grant us a vision of your grace, that we would know that your Spirit is abiding within us, enabling us to follow you. Lord, I pray that your word would pierce our hearts and strengthen our souls. It would renew the joy of our salvation. Lord, we praise you for the privilege of hearing your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now follow along in your copies of God's word as I begin reading in Luke chapter 20, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." And Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. This ends the reading of God's Word. And again, may His Holy Spirit make us more than merely hearers. May we see how this Scripture applies to us today. You know, as I said, it's been quite a while since we were in Luke. And some of you are new enough that you may not even know where we have been. And so let me give you just a very quick review of the events that have led up to this confrontation that we just read about in Luke 20. If you randomly open your Bible to Luke chapter 20 and started reading, or if you're not familiar with Jesus, it may appear as though he's paranoid or power hungry in his response to these religious leaders. However, back in Luke 9, we read that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Or literally, he resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. In other words, he was committed to get to Jerusalem. He was determined that he was going to go to Jerusalem from that point forward. Just about everything that he said or did after that was leading, was preparing for this day in Jerusalem, or this week in Jerusalem. In the summer of 2003, while I was still living in Alabama, I was listening to my dad and one of our past elders, Mike Milton, have a conversation. They were talking about you as a church and your need for a new pastor. And it seemed, I've shared this before, I know, but it seemed like everything that Mike said as he assessed your needs, it felt like he was talking about me. And I knew that there were things that he was saying that sounded like he was talking about me, but he had no way of knowing those things about me. And then shortly after that, I was sitting at a pool with my brother in Florida, and I asked him about this church because he had just been here. And he asked me, "Are you interested in going back to Olathe?" And it was after those brief conversations that I started getting excited about coming back to Olathe. In fact, it didn't take long, and I was determined to get to Olathe. You could say, in a sense, I had resolutely set my face on Olathe. I wanted to be back. And it seemed like everything that I said and did from that point forward was in preparing my family and myself to come back to Olathe. Even my preaching, before the church in Alabama knew that I was going to leave, even in my preaching, I was trying to prepare them for my departure. I was determined to come back to Olathe. I was excited to come back. And even though at the time it seemed as though as a church you were on life support to a degree, 50 or 60 people, you were struggling, it was an exciting time. I was convinced that God was going to do a great work. And there certainly have been many highs and lows, but I'm so thankful for those simple conversations that God used to give me a new direction, a clear direction, and a renewed heart for the city that I loved so much as a child. However, Jesus did not simply want to go back to a city that he loved. He didn't simply want to go back to see how Jerusalem had grown since he was there last. He didn't even simply want to go back to see the people of Jerusalem and see some old friends that maybe had made in the past. It wasn't the motive that Jesus had. He had a very clear understanding of the Father's plan for him. He knew that his mission, as we saw way back in Luke, in Luke 19, that his mission was to seek and to save that which is lost. He knew that. He knew that in Jerusalem, that city was a city in which he would willingly give up his life as the atoning sacrifice. He knew that. Many times during his ministry, his disciples and even the excited crowds wanted to make him king by force. But oftentimes he would simply remind them, or the gospel writer would tell us, but the time had not yet come. There were even a few occasions when he performed a miracle that he would tell the person, don't tell anybody about this, because the time had not yet come. Well, now in Luke 20, the time is here. The time has almost come in its fullness. It's time now for him to receive gladly all the prophetic titles and proclamations about the king. Now it is time. Before we paused our study of Luke and entered Thanksgiving and the Christmas holidays, and we had looked at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, in which he allowed the crowds to cheer and to announce that the king had come. It was time now for the world to recognize him as the Messiah, for him to publicly receive all the prophetic titles. Yes, he is the Son of David. He is the King of glory. He has returned to Jerusalem as the Messiah. It's time. And he said that if the people, if the children did not praise him, then even the stones would cry out. The triumphal entry proclaimed his divine royalty. During the triumphal entry, the spiritual leaders of the Jews were furious with Jesus because no man should accept such praise. It's blasphemy for a mere man from Nazareth, whose parents we know, should not receive such praise. Tell him to be quiet, Jesus. They were furious with him. And then Jesus goes from there straight to the temple. And when he sees the corruption, he explodes with a holy indignation. He grabs a whip and he drives out the money changers and the swindlers out of the temple. And that's usually where we end the story. But what we saw prior to Thanksgiving was that that wasn't the end of the story. Jesus didn't just clear out the temple, but he cleared it out and then began to teach. And we're told that day after day, he went back to the temple that week to teach and to proclaim the gospel. He cleansed the temple and took over the teaching that should have been happening there in the first place. He said that this place should be the place of prayer, where the people of God could pray and hear the word of God taught. That's what Jesus was accomplishing. And this is where we resume our study in Luke 20. Now, the response of the people here is very important. They were amazed at the power of Jesus because no one had done the things that Jesus was doing. No one they had seen had been able to do the miracles that Jesus performed. They were amazed at his power. They were amazed by his compassion because no one cared for the weak and needy like Jesus did. They were amazed by the authority by which he taught. In those days, when a rabbi taught, he would refer to many other rabbis. But when Jesus taught, he often would say, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." No one had taught with such authority like that before. The leaders of the Jews, the leaders of the temple, were threatened by his power. They were embarrassed by his compassion. They were envious of his popularity. And they were infuriated by his claims to such authority. Who does he think that he is? And so they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Now, I think it's important to recognize that this was a completely rational, reasonable question. If the motives are pure. But these men had no interest in following Jesus. They had no intention of becoming one of his disciples. They were trying to trap him. As close as he was to the cross, just a few days away, it's still not quite time. It's only Tuesday. And Jesus knew that Friday still was coming. They could not arrest him that day. Not merely, as Luke says, because they were afraid of the Jews. There's more to it than that. It wasn't time yet. They couldn't take him. There were still some significant events that he had to do that week to prepare for Friday. He must celebrate the Passover with his disciples because that's the time in which he institutes the Lord's Supper for us that we will celebrate today. They could not arrest him on Tuesday because that had not been accomplished yet. Also, to fulfill prophecy, one of his own disciples must betray him for 30 pieces of silver. That hadn't happened yet. They could not arrest him yet, though they wanted to. There was still more to accomplish that week for our benefit, for the satisfaction of Scripture as well, and the prophets. But it's a reasonable question that they ask him. Who gave you this authority? By what authority are you doing these things? These things that obviously refer to the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, and His teaching. By whose authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this right? This is an important question for us to answer as well. Does Jesus truly have the authority that He claims? Or, in other words, is He truly the Son of God? We must answer that question in our own hearts as well. Does He have this authority? Now, at first glance, Jesus' response to their question may seem like a diversion. It wouldn't be the first time that He diverted their questioning. But on those occasions, it was because the time had not yet come. Jesus was not avoiding their question. As we'll see in a few moments, His answer about John the Baptist is an attempt. He is going to defend His authority. He's willing at this point to fully defend His claim to be the Messiah. And we'll see that in a moment. But first, there's a couple other reasons that we know that He has this authority. The first reason is that His authority was declared by the prophets. At the very beginning, when Adam and Eve had sinned, they were promised that one of their offspring would crush the head of the serpent. Abraham, the father of Israel, was promised that through one of his seeds, the whole earth, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. David, the greatest king of Israel, was promised that one of his descendants would reign forever. The prophet Isaiah said that one who was virgin born would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The prophets of the Old Testament prophesied and promised that Jesus would receive all authority as the Son of God. It would be clear when He comes that this is who He is. In fact, there are more than 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. The prophets declared that He is the Son of God. His authority also was declared by the angels at His birth. We just spent 4 weeks hearing the angels' proclamation about the authority of Jesus. To Joseph, the angel said that Jesus would be called Emmanuel, God with us. To Mary, the angel said that Jesus would be called or would be great and be called the Son of the Most High. To the shepherds, the angel said that He would be the Savior, Christ, the Lord. Has there ever been a baby born with more authority? He is the promised Son of God. And next, His authority was declared at His baptism. And this is where we come back to Jesus' answer here in Luke 20. This is the reason that He brings up John the Baptist. The people recognized that John was a prophet sent by God. The people knew that John was sent by God, as John declared, to prepare the way for the Messiah. And do you remember what John said when he saw Jesus approaching? While John was preaching repentance and baptizing people, and he sees Jesus approaching, do you remember what John proclaimed? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then after another sentence, then he said, I came baptizing with water. I didn't quote that right. But he said, but He will come baptizing you with the Holy Spirit. And then he also said such things about Jesus as, I'm not worthy to untie His sandals. He must increase. I must decrease. John fully recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. The people fully recognized that John was a prophet sent from God. At the end of John 1, in verse 34, John the Baptist said, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So you understand why Jesus brings up John the Baptist? It wasn't merely a diversion from their question. Jesus was not ignoring their question.
but he was willing to give them irrefutable proof that he had divine authority as a Son of God. There's no more, don't tell people who I am. There's no more trying to keep things under control while he prepares his disciples. Now is the time. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And I'm going to give you irrefutable proof. Tell me about John the Baptist. Was he sent by God or from man? They would not admit that John was one of God's prophets. They'd already rejected John. Now they're rejecting Jesus. Now there's two other proofs that Jesus also gave that are clear evidence that he has the authority as the Son of God. His authority was also demonstrated by his miracles. When Jesus spoke to the wind, to the turbulent waves, to fig trees, to water pots, to five loaves and two fish, when he spoke, things obeyed. He had authority over all of creation. In Luke 7, when John the Baptist's followers came to Jesus and asked Jesus if he was truly the Messiah, he told them, go back to John and tell him this. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. His miracles speak for him. In John 10, Jesus even said to his accusers, the miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. His miracles proved that he had authority over everything. And then lastly, we see from our passage that his authority was also demonstrated by his teaching, by the way in which he taught. As I've already said, the people were amazed by his style of teaching. He didn't need to quote other rabbis. He was the authority on the Word of God. He could say, truly, truly, I say unto you, and nobody could debate him. He never was weak in his teaching, and he certainly was never in error. No one ever taught with the authority that Jesus taught with. Again, that brings us back to our passage. When Jesus answered their question by asking them about John, they knew that he trapped them. They were seeking to trap him by hoping that he would claim to be the Messiah and they could accuse him of blasphemy. Well, he was willing to say clearly that he was the Messiah and provide them proof. But he trapped them. They immediately could see that if they agreed that John was a prophet sent by God, then he would remind them of what John said about him. But if they denied that John was a prophet, then the people would be enraged and would stone them because they accepted John as a prophet sent by God. They highly respected John as a prophet who was murdered by Herod. John, they knew, was sent from God. So these religious leaders were in quite a dilemma. So what do they do? Well, they did what any unbeliever would do if the Holy Spirit was not at work in their heart. They lied. They outright lied. Their simple statement, we don't know where it was from, is a blatant lie. But it's also a very important statement. They were the judges for the nation of Israel. These are the chief leaders for the spiritual condition or the spiritual nurturing of the people of Israel. They are the judges. And since they were the judges of Israel, Jesus asked them for their judgment. Now, they had made many verdicts in the past. Most of them were absolutely evil and self-serving. But Jesus asked them for their judgment concerning John the Baptist. What is your verdict about John? You're the leaders of Israel. What's your verdict? They claimed that they had not yet made a decision about John. But in reality, they didn't care about John or Jesus.
their whole deliberation was nothing about John, but was all about their own position in front of the people. They didn't care about John or Jesus. They cared about their own position. They were unwilling to make a statement about John. But Jesus was more than ready and able to make a public statement about them. And so this parable, through the parable, he charges them with the neglect of the Father's vineyard, the nation of Israel, and the killing of the Father's servants, the prophets. Then he pronounced them guilty as charged. And by the end of the week, their guilt became evident to everyone. Now, I recognize that I'm not going to be able to fully explain this parable sufficiently in the time that we have. And I know I've said it before, and it's not original to me, but it deserves repeating, that I know that the brain can only absorb as much as the bottom can endure. And so I'm not going to go into as much depth as I thought I was going to go into with this parable. I usually try to outline my sermons on Monday or Tuesday, and then by Wednesday we can print the bulletin, and by Thursday I do most of my in-depth writing of the sermon, and I realized by Thursday that I was not going to get as far as the outline says I was going to get. And so I don't want to go into the parable today, because I wouldn't do it justice with the time that we have at all. So Lord willing, next week we'll look more fully at the parable that Jesus taught and how this condemns these self-righteous men. But for now, let me just summarize the results. And let me do so by asking you a couple pointed, straightforward questions. Do you believe in Jesus' claims as a Son of God? Do you believe that you are a sinner that needs to be forgiven? Those are two points that Jesus reveals in these self-righteous Pharisees that they are not willing to acknowledge. They're not willing to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, and they're certainly not willing to acknowledge that they need Him as their Savior. But do you? Do you believe that Jesus' death was a payment for your sin? Jesus said in John 5:24, "I tell you the truth," or "truly, truly, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Your eternal life begins. Your eternal life begins by trusting in the promises of God's Word and by believing in Jesus. You will not receive eternal condemnation that you deserve because of your sins. Instead, you have already received eternal life by believing in His Son. You've already crossed over from death to life. It's already yours. But you must receive Him. The result of rejecting Him, we'll come back next week to this famous quote from Psalm 118. Jesus said, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." And the result of rejecting Christ is that everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But he on whom it falls will be crushed. And it wouldn't be long, and the city of Jerusalem was crushed. The result of rejecting Jesus is receiving the condemnation in which you already stand. But you don't have to receive that condemnation. Because of God's great love for you, He sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, shall not be crushed, but shall have everlasting life. And it can begin today if you'll pray with me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus. And Lord, if there be any here today that recognize that they need the forgiveness of sins,
Lord, I pray that they would pray along with me right now in the quietness of their own heart as they sit in their own pew or listen to this in a later date on the internet. Lord, I pray for them as they pray with me. Heavenly Father, forgive me of my sin. I know that I am guilty. I know that I have not been what you want people to be. I know that I deserve your punishment. But Lord, I ask for your mercy. Lord, I ask that through your Son Jesus, that you would receive his sacrifice for my sin. Lord, I pray that you grant me the faith to believe him. Grant me the strength to obey him. Grant me the hunger to hear him. And grant me the willingness to serve him wherever you put me, however far you want me to go. May I be your child, your servant, for your glory. And Lord, for those of us that have prayed prayers like that in the past, Lord, I pray that we also would be renewed in our hunger to serve you and renewed in our zeal to follow you wherever you take us, as far as you want us to go. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.